The American industrialist Henry Ford. We've all heard of Henry Ford, the guy who started the Ford vehicle. He was once asked if he could contribute money to the building of a local medical facility. And so this very wealthy man said, yeah, I'll do it. And he said, I'll donate $5,000. But the next day, the newspaper printed a headline that said, Henry Ford contributes $50,000 to local hospital. Ford was absolutely irate about this, and so he called up the newspaper and asked to speak with the fundraiser, and when he got him on the line, he tore a strip right down the middle of him. He went up one side, he went down the other side, he went on and on for a long time about this until finally the fundraiser interrupted him and he said, fine, we'll print a retraction. The newspaper heading tomorrow will say, Henry Ford reduces his donation by $45,000. So needless to say, the hospital got their $50,000. We're going to talk about giving today, but this whole topic of giving and money and things like that can cause people in the church and people outside the church to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Listen to this quote by a guy named Donald Whitney. I think he captures this. The standard stereotype among non-attenders is that all preachers are little more than money-mad religious racketeers, and that they see every church service as an opportunity to harangue about money and to call for your cash in the name of God. Now, a few reflections on that. Probably first thing to say is, he's right. There are people that absolutely do this. Quite frankly, it disgusts me, particularly when you see it on television, when someone is using the name of God in order to try and buy their own private Learjet or something because they need to spread the gospel and they need a Learjet for it. That kind of thing should be absolutely disgusting to anybody. But secondly, we also probably need to say, this stereotype should not be applied to everyone or to every preacher. I would say it's a bit more of the exception than the rule. You can disagree with me if you like, but most of the pastors I know are not doing their jobs and are not up preaching because their whole thing is they want to make money for the church. First of all, my salary has a cap to it. I don't have some sort of bonus commission built into my salary that says if I preach well and the church makes more money, that somehow I get a kickback on it. That just doesn't work that way. So it's not a profit-making thing for most preachers. But the main thing I want to say about that whole kind of concept is this. There's also an added danger to it. There's a danger that we know the stereotype is there, and so there's a danger for preachers, and there's a danger for people in the church then to ignore the subject of money altogether. Because we don't want to be pegged this way. We don't want to be said of us, oh yeah, you're just out to get our money. And so then we can actually fall into the pit of ignoring it altogether. But here's the thing. Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven or about hell. Jesus considered this a very important subject. He wanted his people to know, if you follow me, it's got to impact all parts of your life, and it should also impact the way that you use money. So if you're a Christian here today, you've got to be saying to yourself, all right, I want to know. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. How do I honor God with my money? That's got to be a question that we ask. How do we do that? Well, we're doing a series right now entitled Life Together. This whole entire series is built upon some convictions that we've developed this fall. Namely, that when a person becomes a Christian, they are baptized, just like you saw this morning, and then they are joined into a local church. They become part of a family, and that's where they're intended to grow, intended to receive care from one another, and be on mission out to the world. And so what we've been saying is that we, as the people of God, we love the church because Christ loves the church. We care about the well-being of the church because Christ cares about the well-being of the church. We want to build up the church because Jesus said he is all about building up his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So then we've been saying, what does that practically look like? Okay, so you've been baptized, you become a Christian, you've been baptized, you're part of a church. What does it look like to be part of a church? And this series has been tackling that. We've said that every member of a church has responsibilities. We're responsible in the very first place to love one another. That is the defining mark, the umbrella over all of the Christian church. Love one another. Then we said we got to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then last week we talked about the need to be committed to the corporate life of the church. Today we want to look at one more way that we love Jesus' bride and that is to give generously of our finances. And our passage today is very practical. We're going to start kind of big picture, and then it's going to get super practical as Paul gives us here some principles for giving, some principles for generosity. Now, just before we start to deal with these principles, I want to show you a bit of the background story. As you heard this text read for us, you heard all kinds of things about a year ago I wrote you about this and something about Macedonians. So we got to get the background story. So let me just show you a map on the screen. Over here, of course, this is down in the Middle East. We got the whole Middle East section over here, and we got Europe and Spain and France and such. Now we're zoomed in. Greece being up here. Here's the city of Corinth. That's the letter, the city that the Apostle Paul is writing to here in what we call 2 Corinthians. Now, the church in the city of Corinth had heard about a famine that was occurring in the nation of Israel, which is over here in the region of Judea, and the church in Jerusalem, right down there, still same place, modern day. That church in Jerusalem was suffering greatly. They were entirely impoverished. So you can see how far away, in ancient times especially, Corinth is from Jerusalem. Up here is Macedonia, this little region. We're going to hear about the Macedonian Christians in a minute as well. And so the Corinthian church, under their pastor Titus, had said to the Apostle Paul, "Hey, we want to give. We want to help out this church. They're struggling greatly, so we want to be part of an offering that is raised, a special offering that will go and help this church in Jerusalem." They're very pleased to do this. And so, as Paul, you read, this happened a year ago. A year before Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, they had said they wanted to do this. But now a year has passed, and their good intentions have not produced action. In other words, the money's not ready. Paul is right now on his way to Corinth. He's about to come there to pick up the offering to then take it back to the church in Jerusalem. Everyone knows that Corinth is going to do this along with some other churches, and the money's not ready. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to say, "Guys, make sure that money is ready for me. So when I come, there won't be any problems or anything like that, and I can collect it and take it to the church." So what we're looking at now is a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians where Paul is seeking to stir up their intentions toward action, and he gives us some principles for giving. Let's look at them. Principle number one, our giving is to be motivated by the gospel. Our giving is to be motivated by the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice with me that Paul begins by telling the Corinthians about some other churches in Macedonia. These churches were almost as impoverished as the church in Jerusalem, but they had also given towards this offering. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So it was the grace of God that had motivated the Macedonians to give. God's grace had been poured out on these people. God's grace had stirred up in them a desire to give out of their own poverty toward this giant offering that was being raised for the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul is going to take that idea of the grace of God and its connection to giving, and he's going to make it the heart of the motivation he wants the Corinthians to have. And I want to just get right to the heart of the passage right away. There's some very practical things here, but let's get to the center of it all, where Paul talks about the grace of God, the good news that is to motivate us in giving, and that takes place in verse 9. So look with me at verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace," there it is again, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, listen to this. The New Testament does not seek to get Christians to give just by saying, "This is what God says, do it." Now, we could do that. The Bible does command us to give, but that's not what you're going to see. It's not going to say, "God commands you, obey God, or else." That's not the way that it goes about it. Same thing with preachers. There's nothing worse than preachers who just get up and say, "God commands to give, give. Now let's take up the offering right now." Because what is that doing? It's just preaching law to the heart. It's saying, "Okay, that's good. God's law is good." But it doesn't give us a heart that longs to give. How is that going to give you joy? What you find is that everywhere in the Bible where we talk about money, everywhere and without exception, It is always put within the context of what God has done for us in saving his people. Giving is always connected to grace. In fact, all the commands of God, every command of God, it always comes within the grace of God. So in other words, what the biblical authors are trying to do is to say to you, look at the generosity that God has given to you. Look at what he's done for you in Christ. Look at all these things he's done for his people. This should change your heart. This should melt your heart, and you should say, wow, God has been so generous to me. Oh, it's my joy now to be generous with something very small like my finances, because he has been so generous toward me. And so this verse, what it's doing for us in verse 9, it's supposed to describe God's generosity toward us in Christ in order that it might melt our hearts to enable us to obey the law of God. And notice this text. Let's just camp out on this for a minute. This is good stuff. Notice that Jesus was rich. How was he rich? Jesus was rich in possessions. I mean, he owns the entire universe. He made it. Jesus was rich in honor. Billions of angels worshiped him endlessly. Jesus was rich in love. He enjoyed for all of eternity that great relationship with his Father. That is how Jesus was an extremely rich individual. Yet we read, he who was rich became poor. He voluntarily gave up those riches that were rightfully his. They were his to enjoy. He had every right to enjoy them. But what this text is telling us is he gave them up. He gave them up when he took on human flesh. He, the Prince of Heaven, when he came to earth, did not come and live in a palace. He did not come and live in a royal family where he had a silver spoon given to him when he was born. That is not how he came. He came, as we're going to see in the next month during Christmas season, he came in a stable. He lived in a low-income family. Jesus, who had worn the royal robes of heaven, gave up the riches of heaven for poverty, for we read that his ultimate poverty came when he went to the cross. He who wore the royal robes of heaven was stripped, and a scarlet robe was put upon him. He, the Prince of Heaven, had worn the crown of the universe. But he who was rich became poor, for we read that they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they pressed it into his skull. We read of him who held the golden scepter of the universe, the right to rule, the king over all. He who had that right to rule, they put a staff in his right hand. They mocked him. They spit upon him. To spit upon someone, to spit in someone's face, is one of the ultimate ways of showing, I'm going to shame you. I am going to put you in your place. And yet they took that staff out of his hand, and we read they beat him with it again and again. And after they had mocked him, they led him away to be crucified. And there at his crucifixion, he who was so rich became so poor as he entered into the utter impoverishment that he had never known before, entering into the darkness of being forsaken of his Father. Here we then got to ask, why? Why would Jesus do this? Why would he, who is so rich, voluntarily gave up all those riches in order to become poor? You don't hear stories like this. What king would give up his throne to become a beggar? You don't know stories like that. What kind of God would give up all of his glory in order to be impoverished? Why would he do such a thing? It's right there in the text. What does the text say? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, say this together with me, yet for your sake he became poor. Say with me again, yet for your sake he became poor. Whose sake? For your sake. I mean, make that personalized. Yet for the sake of Barton Preeb, he, the King of Glory, became poor. Put it into your own words for yourself. And why would he do that? Why would he do that for me? Read the final part of the phrase. So that you, by his poverty, might become. Oh, what good news this is. Whenever a person comes to Jesus, he takes their poverty upon himself. In exchange, he gives them the riches. And oh, what riches he gives us. First of all, he cancels our debt. And that debt is so big we could never pay it. That alone would be enough. If Jesus just canceled our debt and said, okay, you're even, you're square, we would sing of his grace for all of eternity, wouldn't we not? Is that not enough to free us from judgment, to free us from wrath, all of those things? If he got us to zero and he said, okay, but now I'm just going to kind of give you a space you can live for eternity, that's all you get though. I think we'd still say, what grace, but that's not what he did. Then it was basically like we won the lottery, except for a whole lot bigger. He granted us forgiveness of sins, but then he also gave us one of the greatest gifts of all, the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gave us himself. Then he just loads us. I mean, read Ephesians chapter 1. Blessing after blessing. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. How many blessings? A few? Oh, no. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And it all comes to you in Christ. It's all yours. You've been made an heir. One day you're going to inherit the world along with the saints of God. And best of all, you will inherit God himself. You get God. Is there something bigger than that? Is there a greater riches than that? Oh, no. Tell me something that's greater than receiving God and the entire universe as your inheritance. And it's all yours in Jesus Christ. You, through his poverty, become rich. Oh, glory to God. Praise you, Father, that you would make us so rich. Praise you, Son, that you would impoverish yourself that we might become rich. Praise you, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us to Christ that we might receive these riches. Praise you. That's the first principle then. We've got to get this straight. Our first reason why we give is because our hearts have been so captured by the riches we have been given in Christ, the utter generosity. And let's just be really clear, we did not earn any of this. You might have earned some of your riches that you own right now. Even then, they're still a gift, really. But you might say, I did some things. These riches, you didn't earn any of it. It's all grace. And when that gets into your heart, this is what transforms a person's finances. This is what transforms giving, because God has been so generous to you. Principle number two, give with joy. Give with joy. Let's look at the example of the Macedonians again. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Wow. So even though they were poor, these Macedonians, it says they had an abundance of joy. Out of this great joy, they didn't say, oh, fine, we'll give to it, okay, if we have to. That was not their attitude. Paul says, look at verse 4 as well. They begged us earnestly. Oh, that's good. They were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That is in the offering. Wow. These Macedonians, they're poor and they're begging Paul to be involved in this offering. And it's out of the abundance of their joy. As one author writes, their devotion to God's kingdom, to his local church, and to fellow believers they had never met was profound. Their joy rose above the pain, sorrow, and struggle of difficult circumstances, as for the sake of others, they were happy to divest themselves of what little they had. So this teaches us that our motivation in giving, our inner motivation, that matters to God. So if you went over one more chapter, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, you probably have heard this verse before. Paul says, each one, he's still talking about this offering, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because you have to, but why? For God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful giver. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking we've completely missed how to properly take up an offering. The offering should be one of the most joyous parts of our church service. Or the debit machine, or if you're using the Tithely app to give, whatever, however you do it, should be one of the most joyful experiences of worship. We should be, if we're getting this gospel and we have this abundance of joy, we should be thinking to ourselves, man, I wish Ben, this great song, Ben, that last one that you're introducing to us, I wish you'd hurry up. I want to get to the giving. It's coming. That's next in the service. It's squeezing your wife's hand. Here comes the moment. The plate's being passed. It's coming towards us now. It's our chance. I mean, this should be a joy. You should be over at the debit credit machine. You know, sometimes there's a bit of a line there. You should be in the back of the line going, chop, 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 chop. I want my turn here. Somebody speed up this process. Let's get going. And when you watch people giving and they're punching in numbers, just a big smile on their face. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I mean, that's what's going on with these Macedonians. The grace of God has so filled their hearts. They see that they got billions of dollars coming to them in eternity. They're so rich, they're saying, oh man, we can afford to give up some of this stuff, and it's our joy to do so because God's been so generous with us. However you do it, I'm exaggerating for effect. However you do give, though, when you give, you should be in your heart. You should be smiling in your heart, if not outwardly saying, thank you, God, for what you've given to me. It's my joy. It's my delight to give to you. You love a cheerful giver, and I want to be that kind of giver. So check your heart. Is that your motivation as you give, or is it reluctantly or under compulsion? Give with joy. Principle number three, give with generosity. Again, look at the example of the Macedonian churches in verses 2 and 3. Look at the stress of the sentence. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overwhelmed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. If anyone had an excuse for not giving, it was the Macedonian churches. Yet Paul says they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So generosity is an attitude, and then it is also something that's expressed tangibly where you're giving, but you're not just giving the bare minimum kind of thing. It's like, how much can I give? Can I do this much? Look at what Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 7. So this is not the Macedonians now, this is the Corinthians. He says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. So Corinthians, you're doing a little better now as a church. This is 2 Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians, it was a disaster. So apparently things are getting a little better. They're doing some good things. But now he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. See that you excel. You guys are doing well as a church, Paul's saying. See that you also do well in this area of giving. There's a Yale professor named Halford Lukoc, and he tells about the Frank armies, the Franks in the 5th century. And sometimes an entire army would want to get baptized at the same time. But it was kind of weird the way that they did it. The warriors would all go down into the lake, going under the water, of course, but all of them would hold their right hands high so that their hand would not go underneath the water. Everything else goes under the water, so it'd be like Olivia this morning, just holding up one hand out of the water. Now, why were they doing that? It's so that they could say, this hand has never been baptized, so I can wield my battle axe as much as I please. So that's a problem. That's a big problem. But then the Yale professor went on to say this. He said, the modern counterpart of that partial baptism is seen in many people who have been baptized, all except their wallets. They held these high out of the water. So Jesus teaches us, and this passage teaches us, that we're to be generous in our giving. That's not the one part of our life we say, that's still mine, I'm going to hold that high. No, we want all of it to be baptized into Christ and to follow Christ. Of course, it's very hard in life to measure certain areas of your Christian living, right? It's hard to measure how patient you are. You can tell when you're not patient, but you know how close you're getting to being like Jesus on that. It's kind of hard to measure how kind you are. You can do it kind of, but it's not so easy. But here's the thing. With generosity, you can absolutely quantify it. Mostly. I mean, all you have to do is take all the cash donations that you give during the year. You can add up that amount, the none that you do not get charitable tax receipts for. Then add up all your charitable tax receipt donations, get a total, and measure against your T4 income tax slip. Kind of look at that, And when you look at those two numbers side by side, you'll know. You can tell. There's a bottom line to all this. Is this generous or is this not generous? I mean, if there's no giving at all, that clearly shows something's going on there, right? So generosity cannot be faked. It's an attitude in these first two points. And then this third point now, what we've been seeing here already, is that also it's an attitude that shows itself in generous action. Now, all those are kind of broad principles. But in my pastoral ministry, here's what often happens. You kind of get those people like, all right, I'm with this. But how much am I supposed to give? That's what they want to know. What's kind of the rule? Does God give us a rule on how much we're supposed to give? Here's the rule in this text. Principle number 4. Give with proportionate sacrifice. Give with proportionate sacrifice. You're like, well, I thought he was going to say like 10%, 5%, 20%. Nope. Give with proportionate sacrifice. Notice, let's take those two words. First of all, you are to give in proportion to what God has given you. So look with me at verse 3. For they gave, the Macedonians, they gave according to their means. Now look down at verses 11 and 12. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So the biblical starting point for what you're to give is, what has God given you? That's the question that's to be asked. I mean, if God's only given you, if you're making minimum wage and you're making $25,000, $30,000 a year, God does not expect you to give $15,000 away to charitable donations. That would be impossible. You could not live. But if you're making $750,000 a year now, well, $5,000 is a pretty small amount of money, actually. So how much? Well, the New Testament does not mandate how much. In the Old Testament, you often hear, Israel gave a tithe, 10%. They actually gave up to almost 30%. There were other things that they were to give. A tithe is a good starting place. Most Christians say, yeah, that's good. If an Old Testament, before Jesus, they didn't even have the Holy Spirit as we do today, if they can give 10%, that's a great starting place. Most Christians would say, that's kind of where we need to be aiming at. But again, you can't say, well, I gave 10%, I make $1 million, and so, I've done my part. The rest is for me. That's not the way that the New Testament talks about this. It's to be proportionate to your income. As someone has said once, it's not what you do with the million if fortune should one day be your lot, but what you're doing at the present with the dollar and quarter you got. Proportionate. But then the New Testament just goes a little bit beyond proportionate, and it calls us to give sacrificially. So we saw this language already, but let's just clarify. Pastorally, I've never thought I had to make this application before, but I'm going to make two applications here. The first one is, I have in my pastoral ministry on very rare occasions had to counsel people to stop giving so much. Rare, but I honestly mean it. There are some people, when they hear this, their conscience is so fine that they end up doing too much and they imperil themselves, they imperil their families. A terrible example of this, I remember when I met my first year college roommate and he told me about the way he grew up and it was horrific with physical abuse and all kinds of things. But his father thought that to honor God, they were on welfare, that his father thought he should give almost the entire welfare check to the church. And so then meanwhile, my college roommate would grow up having no breakfast going to school. They would eat like tomato soup and crackers for a dinner. Terrible types of things. That's not honoring to God. And on a few odd occasions, I've had to tell people, don't give that. God has given you that money to buy food and to take care of your family. So do that. And give a small percentage if you feel like that you have that room kind of in there. Having said that, that's not the problem of most people. Problem of most people is on the other side. Okay, proportionate and now sacrificial. Look at the Macedonians again, verse 3. Keep looking at the verses with me. For they gave according to their means, that's proportionate, as I can testify. And notice this, and beyond their means of their own accord. So there's no law that said they had to do this. Entirely of their own accord, they gave beyond their means. So that's why I use the word sacrificial. So what does that look like? Let me just give you two thoughts that come to mind. You got to process this yourself. C.S. Lewis, as usual, I think, gives us some good thoughts to ponder on. They don't cover everything, but some good thoughts. He writes this in his famous book, Mere Christianity. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common amongst those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little." Just think on that. That's good. "If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them." So I thought that was good for my own self-reflection. I thought, man, yeah, there are some things that would be really nice to do, we long to do, but the money's just not there. And I thought, well, why is the money not there? It's because we want to give in proportionate to our income and to give sacrificially. And then where I think I've learned this the most is when I've traveled to third world countries. One of my first times doing this was going to Kenya when I was 18 years old, going to some rural villages out in the middle of nowhere. And all the people lived in kind of mud houses. And I'll just never forget being an 18-year-old, I mean, an 18-year-old kid from Canada, in the middle of this place, and a family with like 8 children would give up their house, which was not much bigger than my office. They would all go sleep in the cookhouse so that I could sleep in their house. Staggering. For an 18-year-old? Wow. And then going to church on Sunday in these rural churches, just shacks, really. And watching people during the giving time so joyfully filling up the plates. It was pretty funny because some of them came and they were giving, you know, all kinds of vegetables and things like that. I guess it went to the guy who was speaking that Sunday. You don't need to do that. I got the vegetables covered. That's all right. But then here was the biggest thing, though, amongst all of this was their happiness, their joy. I think they had learned in their poverty something that we have not learned in our wealth. That is namely that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And these third world places I go all the time, I see a blessedness and a happiness that I think, I'm not sure that we really have that. And I wonder if it's not because it's not connected back to this. So let the Spirit work in your own heart. What does it look like for you to give in a proportionate way that is also sacrificial? Principle number 5. Give with a plan. Give with a plan. This right here is the contrast between the Macedonians and the Corinthians. In fact, this is the reason why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. One of his main reasons. This is the main point. The Macedonians had said, we want to give. Paul said, all right, you got a year. I'll be there in a little bit. They came up with a plan. They raised the money. The money was ready. The Corinthians also said, we want to give. They did not come up with a plan. They did not collect the money. Paul's on his way and the money is not ready. And so look at verse 6. Paul is calling them to follow through on their commitment. And in verse 6, he writes this, "Accordingly, we urge Titus," that's their pastor, "that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." So the lead pastor's job was to get up on Sunday and say, guys, we made this commitment. We said we're going to follow this budget, so to speak. We need to make sure that we now follow through on our commitments. And then look at verses 10 and 11. "And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." So here's the application. Far too many Christians are more like the Corinthians than they are like the Macedonians. They want to give. They genuinely say, yes, of course I believe in giving. But they don't plan very well, and so as a result, the good intentions aren't followed through with action. What are some of these plans? Well, Paul, let's just look again at his example. At the end of 1 Corinthians, at the very end of his letter in chapter 16, Paul writes this about the offering that they are collecting. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." You hear that? He gave them a definitive plan. so that when he arrived, the money would be ready. So there's two principles, I think, that we can pull from there. First of all, we are to set aside money as soon as we get paid. Set aside money as soon as we get paid. In Paul's days, maybe a little different than ours, people might got paid at the end of each day. And so what Paul is saying is, when you come together on Sundays for your worship, collect, you know, a percentage of what you've achieved through the week, bring it so that on Sunday you can give it. Paul says, have a plan about this. That's just so basic, but we all need to hear that, right? If you don't make a plan, what happens to the money? Well, come on, let's be honest here. It just disappears. It just gets spent. I mean, if you wait to the end of the month, you're like, what do we kind of got left in the bank? We didn't make a plan for this. If you get paid once a month or twice a month or something like that, it's not going to be there. All financial gurus will tell you that whole pay yourself first thing, right? This is the same principle. Pay God first. As soon as you get it, set it aside so that it's ready to be given and you don't have to worry about it. You need a plan. Then the second part of the plan is to give systematically. Paul is saying that each person should bring what he or she has on Sunday to worship and give it then. So if you don't get paid every week, you can't do that every week. That's no problems. What he's saying is, as you get paid, set it aside, then bring it systematically. Don't just leave it in your bank account, say to the end of the year or something, because again, you'll spend it, it won't be there. Give systematically. So this looks different for everybody. I mean, my dad told me when he became the pastor of Crossfield Baptist Church in Alberta, little rural farming community church, he was shocked because, get this, ready for this, government people here in British Columbia, Victoria? They had no budget. And my dad is an ex-banker. I think he lost his mind at that point. How do we operate without a budget? You know why this was the case? They're all farmers. So hardly any money comes in throughout the year. Then what would it be, Dad? Like September, October? Oh, by the way, Jerry also was the pastor of that church, I might want to point out. Jerry did not institute a budget. My dad got there after him. Then he didn't have a budget. They both tried to get budgets, I'm sure. But September, October, then the harvest comes in and boom! It's a good year, church is doing very well. Not a good year, church has got to tighten it up a little bit. But that's the way it works in that kind of a context, is of course you got to work with how God provides for you. If God gives you all your money in one lump sum in a year, then that's how you give it. If he gives it, you know, every couple of weeks, you give it every couple of weeks. That is the principle Paul's saying here. Set it aside when you get paid and then give systematically. I think there's also a spiritual benefit here. This is not in the text, but this is just my own experience. When you give systematically, you have an opportunity to just deal with your own heart and to express your worship to God more than if you just say give once or twice a year. So here's my recommendation for you. This is one of my practices. As I'm giving, whenever I give, I pray as I'm given. I say, God, I believe all these things have come from you. I believe that you will provide for my needs. And I just want to thank you right now. You have provided for my needs. And I never want money to be my idol. So as I'm giving right now, this is me joyfully giving, saying, you are my God. This is not my God. I do not serve this. I do not want to be mastered by this. I only have one master. You're my master. And this is my delight to say to you that you are my master and you will provide for my needs. Some sort of prayer like that. As you're on your Tithely app with the church or as you're online giving or as you're at the debit credit machine or in the service, whatever, make it a moment of worship where you're recognizing where all things come from. So that's the fifth point. Give deliberately and systematically. Not haphazardly or just as you feel like it, make a plan is what Paul is saying. I told you, this is extremely practical. Now, I got to go quickly now. Two last very quick points. Principle number 6, give voluntarily. The Macedonians did this not because they were forced to, but just again, look at the end of verse 3. It says, they did this of their own accord. Again, this should be voluntary. It's a matter of the heart. Give voluntarily. And then the last principle is what takes all of this again and once again says, this is the way Christians give, not how everyone else gives. We give because we're motivated by the gospel. And now in the last place, we give out of worship to God. Look at verse 5 with me. This is a good one. And this, not as we expected, but they, that's the Macedonians, gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What an example these Macedonians are for us. They first gave themselves in worship to God. Said, God, we're here. We're your children. We're your servants. Our whole lives are yours. Do whatever you want. And then, as they heard of a need, out of that worship, they gave to the cause. So where's your heart at? What's the Spirit maybe speaking to you about today? Let the good news of what God has done for you in Christ so fill your heart. Stand in awe of His generosity toward you in Jesus Christ. Stand in awe of how rich you are in Christ. Go read Ephesians 1 this afternoon. Give with a heart of joy. Give with a heart of worship. Let's pray. We are grateful, O God, for all that you have given to us in Christ. We praise you. We thank you for how rich we are in Him. And on this side of eternity, we only have the smallest, faint idea of what those riches actually are. And I have no doubt that our first day in eternity, we will fall on our faces in just heartfelt gratification to you, heartfelt thankfulness that you would give us so much that we fail to see, even in this life, the abundant wealth that is all ours in Christ. And so we praise you for the great inheritance that is coming, for what we already possess now. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.